Okay, we're moving on with the book of Acts, and we are talking about, we're in Acts 12 right now, or just finishing up a little bit of 12 from last week, and then we'll get into Acts 13, trying to move it right along here. So the book of Acts, which really goes along with some of the things that we're talking about in Romans 9, 10, and 11, because we're talking about dispensational changes, we're talking about things, how God is dealing with Israel in a different manner, and we're looking at how Peter, his ministry is declining quite a bit, and Paul's ministry is on the upswing. These things are very important changes in Scripture. They're not something that you should lightly pass over. Most people just think, well, we're just focusing now on the Gentiles and that the gospel that was given is now being spread out. And that's not the case at all. There's something that's very much bigger than that that's happening. And it's Israel that's starting to learn that God has turned his back on them, that they're not my people, and that now these Gentiles are being reached being reached out to individually. And just that is a huge change. The individual Gentile being at the same level as an Israelite. That's what Peter was really struggling with. It wasn't that he was a racist and hated Gentiles. It was that he was told to separate himself from the Gentiles. And that's what he did. Now God says, go meet up with a Gentile, an uncircumcised Gentile. And wow, that really caused his head to spin. And it was God who had to arrange this. God arranged him to have that vision. God arranged Cornelius to have a vision and send men to pick up Peter. And God told him this is going to happen, so that he knew it was all of God. And then he went with these men to see Cornelius, and it was something that was it was so out of character, it was so wrong, that the church called him. He said, hey, you guys, you explain what you're doing here, Peter. Why are you, why did you bring people up there to talk to Cornelius? And Peter had to explain to him, this is why. It was God's work, and it was proved to be God's work because the Holy Spirit came on him, and the same thing happened to them as happened to us in Acts 2. So you can see that these changes are not just an extension of what was going on, and it was actually a change, and it was something that goes against the law. The law was changed. The law is now, you know, if Peter's told to kill and eat unclean things, the law has been changed. Or not has been changed. It's either been changed or has been put on hold. And it's been put on hold at this point. God has already changed what was his dealings with Israel. That law and how God was treating it, they weren't under that law anymore. He could eat these unclean things, the things that God said, don't eat. So, this is huge. These unclean things, and to associate with Gentiles. You know, these are things that just people, I think, pass over quickly without really understanding the full implication of what's going on. It's an indication of some major, major changes. And as we went through chapter 12, we're seeing basically the end of Peter's ministry. There's a couple, he shows up once in Acts 15 and says that, says to the church, listen to what Paul is saying. And so after that, he's gone. But we're seeing basically in chapter 12 here where Peter's arrested, he gets out of jail. It was probably after this period, shortly after this, maybe a year after this, that he actually probably writes 1st and 2nd Peter. And so he's writing these things. And remember in 1st and 2nd Peter, one of the, I think 1st Peter, he says these things that Paul writes, they're hard to understand. Well, why would they be hard to understand? Wasn't he with Jesus for 3 years? Didn't Jesus teach him personally? Well, he did, but he didn't teach him what Paul was teaching. So in other words, another indication that there's some huge changes going on and there's some huge body of knowledge that we're seeing in this. I did want to quickly just mention, because this is a bit of a controversy, the King James in verse 4, 12:4 says, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, this is Peter, and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers, four sets of soldiers, and intended after Easter to bring them forth to the people. Well, where did Easter come from? If you go back into the Greek, it's the same word that was, it was 28 times was Passover, and then this one time the same Greek word is Easter. Well, what's right? Is it Easter or is it Passover? Well, some people say it had to be Passover because it was already after Passover, and if you remember Passover is one day, so Passover is that one day, and then unleavened bread goes on for 7 days, and so the whole thing is approximately actually about a week. And so they consider Passover, and if you read the Old Testament in Ezekiel 45:21, you'll see that it in the Passover is actually they count it as a week. So in other words, it's like when we say Christmas, we can think of the whole season of Christmas. When they say Passover, they didn't necessarily think of one day. They thought of the whole series of days. And so it's when they used Easter here, it really isn't Easter, it's Passover. But there are those who hang on to this word and say, no, God wanted this word to be used here. And it's by people who are who believe that this is, the King James is God's preserved word, and that there's nothing wrong with it. And so you might run across this teaching sometimes. But the problem with this is God then would have had to have told the translators to change the word that's used in the Greek. The Greek word that's used means Passover. But the word used here, in one instance, they changed to Easter. So in other words, God had a special revelation to the translators to change it one time to the word Easter. And so that's, to me, it's going beyond what God has used. The problem is what they do, and they'll come and talk to you about this. All right, then show me where God's preserved word is. Now, if I came to you and said, show me God's preserved word, what would you say?
In the Bible.
Some people would say it's the King James.
Oh.
Yeah, and if you say it's the Bible, why are there differences? Well, that's the, so in other words, it comes down to a definition of how you define God's preserved word. There are those who define it very narrowly and say that God's preserved word, we looked throughout all of all the writings and all the translations, and the King James is the closest to that preserved writing, and therefore this must be God's preserved word in the English language. All right, so that's kind of how they get there. They also go back to the manuscripts as to which manuscript is best. They talk about the manuscripts that were from Antioch, Syria, and what was going on in Antioch, Syria. They were first called Christians. In other words, there was a center of Christendom in Antioch, right? And so wouldn't you think that those are the best preserved and most accurate manuscripts? But now let's think of this. Where would Satan more likely attack?
The Christians.
Where the Christians are. But they think that these manuscripts are pure, the purest manuscripts that have come from Assyria, in Antioch, Syria, because that's where the Christians were. But they don't account for Satan's going to be working harder than ever. When Jesus was on earth, where did Satan attack?
Where he was.
Where he was. Satan was all over that part of Israel. Satan's activity was increased many-fold over other times, and that's where Satan was working, where God was working. So Satan's going to be working in us, then, you know, with their logic, they somehow discount that and say that, oh, those manuscripts are much purer that were found in Antioch. Anyway, so that's where they, and those are the ones that are used for translation in general of the King James Bible. Now, the just to make it clear, I'm not saying anything against the King James Bible, because look at it, it's been a great translation. I use it all the time. It's something that is, look at how long it's held up. It's amazing. They did an amazing job in putting the King James Bible together, but does that mean it's perfect? Now let's go back to the idea of, all right, where do you find God's preserved word? Did God, first of all, let me ask you, did God preserve his word?
Yes.
Absolutely. Where did he preserve that word? That's the question that they would ask. Oh, we're quiet now.
Heaven.
Their answer is it's preserved in the King James Bible. And if you don't believe it, they say that you have to accept it by faith. Now, to me, that's a weak answer, and that does not fly with me. My answer is God preserved His Word in the many manuscripts that He preserved for us to see. Now, how does that preserve His Word? In other words, how can I know that this word Easter doesn't belong here? Because the manuscripts don't support it. But they accept it. And when I say they, I'm talking about those who accept the King James Bible as being completely perfect in every way, that it is God's preserved word. And I'm saying, I think you're wrong, because the word Easter does not belong, and I know that because I can go back to the manuscripts and see it's never used as the word Easter. So, anyway, that's the oh, yeah, go ahead.
I have in my notes that Easter was actually a pagan Roman holiday, which was kind of a bit of Passover. So Easter could be the correct word, but not as we use Easter.
How could it be the correct word when all the manuscripts point to the word Passover? See, that's the problem. That's what they would say, is that those who would defend the King James as being perfectly preserved word of God, is that the word Easter belongs here because it's in the context of the Romans. That doesn't fly because the manuscripts don't support it. That's what I'm saying. And I'm not saying that the King James is a bad translation. It's an excellent translation. I trust it very much. But you also have to understand that there's maybe a bigger picture, and that God's... How would I know it? Because it's preserved in the many manuscripts. Steve?
Could you say that God's Word is preserved by the Holy Spirit today and by the way the Bereans did it, comparing Scripture to Scripture, more like what you say, manuscript to manuscript?
In a sense, you can say that it's preserved, that it's preserved in that way. It's the Holy Spirit's work, His activity, to preserve the Word of God, absolutely. Now, the other problem comes in with, all right, what about someone from France or any other nation who can't read English? Do they have God's preserved word? Yes, it's in the English version, but they can't read English. Too bad for them, huh? So that's the other problem with saying that the English preserved word of God is the King James Version, and that's it. But God did preserve it. It's, again, the work of the Holy Spirit. It's in us understanding these things and giving us all the documentation that we have behind it. And so when you take a look at this thing, don't think I'm putting King James down, the version of the King James Bible down here. It's an excellent, excellent, and if you're going to pick one, pick the King James. If you're ever doubting which one to use the King James Version. It's a little more difficult to understand some of the words. But don't hang every word as being the absolute word of God. He didn't preserve it in this. He preserved it in the many versions.
I got a goofy question. I don't know, but what was the Gutenberg Bible in German, or what?
That was. I'm sure it had to be German. I would guess. But,
is that a translation of the King James? I don't know.
Well, the King James came out of seven other English versions. So they're talking specifically about the English versions, like the Coverdale Bible, and they talk about the being refined seven times, and they bring up scripture, they'll bring up Psalm 12, 6 and 7 to try to prove that the King James Bible is the Bible. You can't do that. Anyway, I've already said more than I want to say about that. But I just want you to be aware. I just want you to be aware that there's why some words are used, and that there are things that you have to go beyond that, go behind it, and see what's going on. The Acts 13. Now there was at the Church of Antioch certain prophets and teachers. So we had, remember, Barnabas and others from the church had come up into Antioch, and Antioch was the one that where they were first called Christians, and that's where Barnabas went up and called for Saul to come up to the church because there were others coming around from... And look at this, I got the right map this time. And if you can see it here, there were people who came in from this northern part of Africa and from the island of Cyprus and came into Syria, Antioch. I'm sure you can see that from way back there. And so this is where people are kind of congregating into Antioch. Jerusalem is down here, south a bit. But everybody's kind of focusing now on Antioch. And remember, Paul had a great ministry. Now, notice the my title, the beginning of Paul's ministry. When do people mostly usually consider the beginning of Paul's ministry? Yeah, they kind of look at the first missionary journey and say that, oh, there's the beginning of Paul's ministry, and they discount 10 years previous to that. What was Paul doing? Twiddling his fingers, right? He was just, you know, just through his thumbs. He was just waiting around, waiting for Barnabas to say, hey, let's go. And that's not how it worked. Because for 10 years, remember, Paul started out in Damascus. He was on the road to Damascus. He went into Damascus. That's when I believe he got saved. Not everyone believes that. Some people believe he got saved on the road to Damascus. Others in Damascus after talking to the prophet. He went to Damascus, is just south of Antioch here. And this area in Antioch, or in Damascus, then it says in Galatians that he went down to, remember? He went down to Arabia. And Arabia is down... in this area, probably a little bit south of where this map is. And then it says that he was in Damascus. And it seems to cover those 3 years that are mentioned. The 3 years, it wasn't necessarily he was 3 years in Arabia, but it looks like he was in Arabia and then came up into Damascus again. Galatians 1. Galatians 1 gives us a good travelogue of Paul before he went on that first journey with Barnabas. Now, verse 17, Galatians 1:17, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. That's all apparently within that 3 years. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. So he spent 3 years traveling down, he went back up, and then he was probably in Damascus for a while and then came back down into Jerusalem. And he went to just visit Peter for a little bit. He didn't talk a whole lot with them, didn't talk with many other disciples at that point in time. But he also had a ministry that he was ministering in Jerusalem for a while. Now, in Acts... it talks about him, let's see if I can pick this out here. I'm kind of skipping over here. Acts 9, let's go to Acts 9. And it talks about the events that happened as he's traveling to Damascus and the events that happened after. And in verse 17... it says, and Ananias went his way and entered the house and putting his hands on him. This is, I believe, when the scales fell off his eyes, and I believe that's tied in with when he was saved. And then it says in 20, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. So he's basically preaching what he learned on the road to Damascus. But at this point, he apparently did not hear anything about the gospel, the grace of God. He's just preaching who Jesus Christ is. He preached Christ in the synagogues in Damascus, that he is the Son of God. And then it goes on, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus. And this really got the Jews all worked up. They hated listening to this. They didn't want to hear him. And this is after many days were fulfilled. And this is, I believe, is within that three-year time period again, that Paul was in Arabia, then up in Damascus, and probably there for quite a while. The Jews took counsel to kill him, but laying a weight, they ended up letting Paul down in a basket over the city hall. And after that, then he went to Jerusalem. And when he was in Jerusalem, in verse 26, they tried to join themselves with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, obviously. But then Barnabas took him and brought him to the disciples, and that's when he started to have a ministry in Jerusalem. It says, verse 28, and he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. So again, he's preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this would be after he was with the Lord in Arabia and had learned, I'm sure, about the gospel of grace at that point in time. Verse 29, he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death, just like in Damascus. And the brethren heard of it, and they got him unto Caesarea. And that's when he went back up into the, not quite to Antioch, but Caesarea is on this area on the Mediterranean Sea, on the coast. And it's just under Tyre and Sidon, if you know where that is, which is a little bit farther north on the Mediterranean. And so he has a ministry here. He's preaching all along here. This is kind of the 10 years that Peter or Paul is active. He gets up into here, and then he goes up into Tarsus. And Tarsus is his hometown. It's up on the northern part of Cilicia. And so he ends up doing ministry in that part of town. He's up here all the while. As he's ministering here, he's probably building up churches. It doesn't say specifically that there are churches that are being built up there, but I can't imagine that in the 10 years time that he's basically up here, maybe it's 7 or 8, that he didn't build up people and have small groups come together. Because remember, a church would be just a group of believers meeting together, which would be a small home church probably in that area. So he's up in here in Tarsus, and that's when things are happening in Antioch. People started coming in who had were scattered and were preaching the gospel of the kingdom, coming into Antioch, and then Barnabas goes up to get Paul and says, here's what's happening. Paul comes in, and they're preaching in Antioch then for that 1 year. Now that leads us up to the journey that they take. So Paul's ministry, the whole idea that Paul's beginning ministry was that when he and Barnabas went off on their missionary journey, that's really misleading. And it leads people to the wrong idea, because Paul has been preaching all along. He was preaching in Damascus. He was preaching in Jerusalem. And he just kept moving on as people would persecute him. And they're off trying to kill him. And that's when he kept moving north. He went up into along the coast, and then up and finally settled up in Cilicia. So that's Paul's 10 years of time. He's preaching the word all along here. He's telling them, here's what God did for me. This is who Jesus Christ is. And this is what I learned from him personally as he helped me understand who he is. So all these things are going on before they went off on their first trip. It's not that he was waiting for this to happen. There was many, many years going on between this time of his conversion and before they went up on their trip. Now, you might want to change the were to a was. You can find that word. Bottom paragraph on the first page. And so we're seeing, again, these dispensational changes. The focus now went from Peter to Paul. The reason it went from Peter to Paul is because Peter's ministry with the Jews is fading off. There's no reason for Peter to be active in his ministry. What he's doing is Peter, when he writes, is encouraging the believers to stay true to what they were focused on, saying, God is, don't worry, God is still with you. Peter comes along and he's preaching the gospel of grace. And he's reaching out. He's moving out. God says, actually, get out of Jerusalem. What did God tell the disciples? Stay in Jerusalem. But he's telling Peter, get out of there. My ministry isn't at Jerusalem anymore. That's a picture of what's going on here. That we're leaving Jerusalem. We're leaving the Jews. We're leaving the gospel of the kingdom. We're leaving all those things. And he's starting to then have his ministry up in Gentile lands, and he's preaching the gospel of the grace of God at that point. And so the focus has been all changing. The gospel of the kingdom, that's on hold, basically. The kingdom's off the table. That offer is gone. They can't accept it. That's what Hebrews is all about. Those things that God had offered Israel, Nope, Hebrews 6 says, or Hebrews 4 says, no, you can't have that. Hebrews 6, I guess it is. That's not going to happen. Things are changing. You can't go back now and say you want the kingdom because the offer's gone. You can't sign the contract. Sorry. And that's where Paul comes in, and we're seeing the change. We're seeing the 12 no more. We're seeing Paul quite a bit. And so again, dispensational changes that are very important to follow through and understand what's going on here. Why the change? Why didn't we see the 12 increase and be spread out? Didn't Jesus tell them to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, which is just under where it says Syria here, and to the uttermost parts of the world? Isn't that what's happening now? No, it's not. The disciples aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. Well, actually they are. They're trying to convert in Jerusalem. But now that God has turned away from what he's not working with Israel that way anymore, that so-called Great Commission, that's not on the table either. That's not something that they're to follow. That's all changed. And so that is something that when God raised up Paul, he gave him a new commission. And Paul's commission is you're going to the Gentiles, to kings, and to Israel. And why Israel? There's a lot of unbelieving Israelites, and that's why he went to the Jews first. He's reaching out to them with this gospel of the grace of God, saying that, hey, it's not too late for you guys. You lost the kingdom, but now God wants you to come to him. And so I'm preaching, I'm making sure you hear the gospel of the grace of God so that you have an opportunity to understand these changes that are going on. It would be very confusing if all of a sudden God just ignored anyone who's an Israelite and said, well, you didn't believe, so too bad. Now, this goes along with, you know how in Thessalonians it says that those who rejected, there's an idea here that the people who reject the gospel of the grace of God, if you reject the gospel of the grace of God in this dispensation, you won't be able to get saved in the next, in the tribulation. This kind of goes against that because God is giving Israel a chance to believe, even if they rejected the gospel of the kingdom. And so you can see that God is still merciful. As long as you've got the opportunity to reach out to God in belief, in faith, that God is willing to take you into His. Paul is preaching the gospel of the grace of God. He's preaching it to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. He's preaching it to all. He doesn't care who. He's going to the synagogue, but who's at the synagogue? It's not just Jews. There's also Gentiles. It's a synagogue is a general gathering place. And you can see that in Corinthians where there were Jews and Gentiles worshiping together at the synagogue, listening to what Paul had to say. But when the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, ended up pushing Paul out of the synagogue, where'd they go? Right next door. And so his ministry was still, in other words, what was he doing? He was provoking Israel. He was provoking Israel to believe. Remember that it's not only that little flock who is provoking Israel, it's the Gentiles who are also provoking Israel, and it's Paul's ministry is provoking Israel. And so Paul was provoking them onto belief, and many of them did believe. There were a number of them that come to believe what Paul was preaching in Corinth. And so we're seeing that his provoking ministry is successful to a point, but yet many, many still did not believe. So the whole focus is changing to Paul. You'll notice, too, as you go through Acts, just as a kind of a general overall, there's three times Paul says, all right, I'm going to the Gentiles. Have you ever run across that? You probably have heard that before. Acts 13:46, when they first went out, they went into this area right up in here in Cilicia. Actually, his first so-called missionary journey traveled out of Antioch, went down to the island of Cyprus, came back up into this area of Pamphylia, and then over into Cilicia. And so he kind of traveled into this general area. Actually, probably ministering to churches that he formed during his probably 8 years previous to that as he was ministering up here, and other churches that were formed probably out of people who believed, and also preaching the word. So his first missionary journey, he was rejected by the Jews. The Jews rejected him, and he said, all right, I'm going to the Gentiles. Then in Acts 18:6, we see him doing the same thing, but this time he's over in Corinth. He's in Greece, in Corinth, and at that point gets rejected by the Jews. He says, all right, now I'm going to the Gentiles. And then finally in 28:28, he is in Rome, and the same thing happens. He basically says, I'm going to the Gentiles. Well, why did he say that three times? He said, you already said you're going to the Gentiles. Why are you saying it again? Because it's not, many people take this in a chronological sense, that chronologically that he's leading up to Acts 28, where he's finally going to the Gentiles. That's just not the case. What he's doing is doing it regionally. It's a geographic change. What he's doing is covering, making sure that... And a lot of the Jews were living up in this area across the northern part of the Mediterranean. So from Israel up and around over, there were a good population of Jewish people. And he was reaching out to the Jews in that area. And in each area geographically, he was saying, I've given you a chance here in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. I've given you a chance in Greece, and now I've given you a chance in Italy, using modern names. So he's basically covered the areas, the whole area, where the Jews would be, and cover the greatest population of the Jews. And so he's, at that point, has given them the opportunity. And then you don't see him claiming to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. He seems to change his ministry a little bit at the end of Acts, after he has covered and made sure that the Jews heard about this changeover. That this is all part of what Romans 11:11-12 call the diminishing of Israel. And that diminishing of Israel is found as he's traveling through here. And that diminishing covers this geographic area of the major population centers for Jewish people. So that's what we're seeing here, is that diminishing of Israel and his ministry to the Jews.
Is that because the Jews were God's chosen people, and even though he rejected them, and still wanted to give him the first opportunity?
I think in God's mercy, it was not so much that it's because they were the chosen people, but because there's a dispensational change, and God is giving them the opportunity to understand this change. Before, it was the gospel of the kingdom preached. Now it's the gospel of grace. Peter had to explain to them why you're not going to see these prophecies happening. Paul is explaining why you didn't see these things happening. And then he's explaining to them, probably as he goes through here, why dispensationally these things are not happening. And giving Israel every opportunity. Now that the kingdom is off the table, well, what do we do? Well, that's what Paul is explaining to them, that now we have the gospel, the grace of God. It's not about the kingdom. It's about God's grace. It's not about his tribulation that's supposed to come in, his wrath. It's about that grace that he's poured out and a peace that we can have with God. And so that's, I believe it's God's mercy and love that drove him to minister to the Jews first. And it seems to be God told him to go to the Jew first, or make sure you cover the Jews, but he's actually covering both Jew and Gentile as he's doing that. Then we see it, we don't see that happening after the early books that he wrote, after Acts 28, the books written after Acts 28. We don't see this emphasis of Israel first, but we see all people treated alike, no distinction. And so there's a slight change in, I think, Paul's ministry at that point. So, and so we have, actually, that's part of his, you might call it a provoking ministry, the stick ministry, poking them, trying to get them to believe in God. And so we're seeing time after time he certainly provokes them. And when they're provoked, instead of repenting and accepting by faith and believing, they want to kill the messenger. And so time after time we're seeing the messenger being tormented because Israel doesn't want to be provoked. You know, who wants to be provoked? Who wants to admit they're wrong? And most people don't do that. So in this case, Israel is provoked, and that leads them to imprisoning, to getting him, chasing him. Now, remember in Thessalonica, he was up in Philippi, in northern Greece. Thessalonica is just down maybe 50 miles away. Well, in Philippi, remember, he was put into prison, you know, and he was mistreated in Philippi. He was whipped in Philippi. And then he was chased out of Philippi and went down to Thessalonica, then chased out of Thessalonica and brought down to Corinth, Athens, and then Corinth. And so this whole thing going on here, you see the Jews are behind it. The unbelieving Jews are pushing him. They don't want to be provoked. They want to just shut him up. Which is the same thing they were doing with Jesus, same thing they're doing with the disciples. They want nothing to do with this, and so they're trying to quash all this that's going on. That's the provoking ministry of Paul, and he ends up suffering the consequences many times.